Genesis 23, I want to pose a question for you before we get into the text this morning. The book of Genesis is a collection of narratives by Moses. It's not an exhaustive treatment of history by a long shot. We've covered thousands of years in 23 chapters so far. It's a summary. It's an efficient summary. A lot more could have been said, but what was said was what needed to be said to tell the Israelite story. This is, Genesis is the introduction to the law, and this tells Israel this is why we are here. And the direction of the narrative has been centered recently on the promises to Abraham, promises of God to Abraham, and promises of national descendants, of land, of a great name, and of being a blessing to all the nations. Why do we have today's narrative about Sarah's death? It's not Abraham's death, this is Sarah's death. And the narrative has a few verses about her death. If you could turn me up just a little bit, I don't know. The narrative has just a few verses about her death at the beginning, and then a few verses about her death at the end, and then in the middle is this long narrative about haggling over a piece of property in Israel. Why is this here today? Let's read this. Why do we have all the negotiations about a burial site? It's very curious. Chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead. And he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If that is your wish, that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at full price as property for a burial place among you. Now, in verse number 10, we may or may not have a scene change. Was Ephron there all along, or did they go to a different city gate? Now, verse number 10, Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver. Currency of the merchants, or weighing measures of the merchants at that time. This is before coinage. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that was in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Let's ask God to bless us as we study this chapter together. Heavenly Father, we love you. We love your word. Lord, we want to have what your word has for us this morning. God, we know that every time we approach your word, there is an opportunity to be sanctified, to be changed, to be more like you in holiness. And God, we pray that you would use the example of Abraham and the events of his life and death, and Father, these scriptures to change us, to sanctify us. Lord, bless us. We trust you to do this work in our hearts. Give us understanding. Give us your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we begin this morning, we just first want to cover the fact that Abraham mourns over the loss of Sarah, his wife. Verses 1 and 2, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Okay, so let's just stop for a moment. Let's pause with Abraham if we can, and let's let it sink in. This is Sarah who has just died. This is his wife. This is the wife who thought she could be replaced by an Egyptian handmaiden in the promises of God, and God said, isn't going to happen. The promises to you are to you and your wife. And so Sarah must be the one who will bear to you this young man who you will call Isaac. Okay, so Sarah is partner with Abraham in the promises of God. What were those promises? Land, a nation, a great name, a blessing to all the nations of the earth. This is a patriarchess, if you will. I mean, she is, you know, the mother of Israel. And she has died. And here's Abraham. He is weeping over his partner in the promises, weeping over her death. And all of the evidences in his life are that the same things are going to happen to him. And when are they going to happen? After fulfillment of the promises, we have one son toward a nation. We had some blessing and curses among the other nations, but not all the nations of the earth. When are these promises going to come true? After her death, now, it's apparent. And it's going to be after his death as well. And so I think as we read this text today, we're going to see a man of God coming to grips with the fact that the promises of God that God has made to him are not primarily for this lifetime. Okay? Let's continue here. Abraham rises from Sarah and approaches the city gate of Hebron to make burial arrangements. Verse number 3. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, and we will just stop there. He just spoke. He stood up from his dead. He got up from mourning, and he approaches these people at the city gate, the sons of Hebron, or the sons of Heth. Now, notice in verse number 3 and in verse number 7, it says he stood up. I think that if, and it's a different standing up. I think it means different things. I think in verse number 3, when he stands up, you see him weeping with Sarah, his wife. He is in grief. Okay, and if you've ever lost a loved one, you maybe understand this a little bit. He has to stand up from that. Okay, and then he has to go to the sons of Heth. And in verse number 7, Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land. So again, he stood up there. And that's a different standing up. That is standing up to take care of business transactions. Okay, if any of you have ever lost a loved one, you understand it's a time of weeping. But there's also a time for the hard realities of life. That here you'd like to just sit in a corner and weep for your loved one, but you've got death certificates, you've got funeral arrangements, you've got insurance issues, you've got estate issues. And so you have to stand up, so to say, from weeping for them and take care of business. You have to stand up, you know, in front of the funeral home director and start taking care of business. Now, if you've lost a loved one and you are like one among many, you can sit in the corner and you can cry and other people will take care of it. You know, I mean, I'm not talking about that when you're just one of many. In fact, sometimes those people who will just sit in the corner and let others take care of it will even sometimes kind of look down on the others. How can you think about business? You know, I just loved her. I just loved him. And how can you people be talking about all these issues and all, you know, it's like doing business. It has to be done. See, if you're one among many, you can sit in a corner and be self-righteous all day long. But when it's just you and your spouse has died, you're going to have to stand up from weeping. You're going to have to take care of some business. And I think to the degree you're not prepared for that, you're prepared to make some very bad decisions because it's just simply the cold, hard facts of life. So Abraham stands up a couple of times here. He stands up from weeping. He stands up before these people to negotiate. And that's going to be a lot of this chapter is negotiating a burial spot. Now, Sarah died in the Promised Land, where Abraham is a sojourner. He's a foreigner. He is a stranger. He's been dwelling in Hebron ever since he and Lot split. In Genesis 13:18, Abraham moved his tent, this is right after the split with Lot, and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. And so let's just move on in our outline. As they sojourn in Hebron, Abraham has no place to bury Sarah. How do you bury dead loved ones in Abraham's era? Well, the natural thing for him to do would have been to go back to his ancestral homeland, where there was property deeded to his family, of which he had a share, which would include burial sites. So the culturally natural thing to do would be to carry her back to the area of Haran, Ur of the Chaldeans, not the regular Ur, but Ur of the Chaldeans. And so that would be the natural thing to do. And burying a loved one in this day and age is not as simple as it is today, where you excavate a hole and you cover it up with dirt and it's cared for. There would be processes of caring for the body. The last of which I'm aware of is after the flesh had decomposed off of the bones, you would take the bones and put them in an ossuary, or you would move them to a pit, a special place for bones that was built into the burial site. So it's not as simple as for Abraham as it is for us. To bury your dead is to tend to your dead. Here's a example of a burial cave that's been excavated, and the idea here was that your burial cave was on your ancestral home ground. It is where you lived. It's what your family would call home, is where this cave would be. For Abraham, what I am understanding this chapter and the next chapter to be about is forsaking his ancestral homeland. He is going to set up a burial tomb in a new land. And now this tomb is going to become the center location around which his ancestors will regard as home. And land ownership, you know, this is the problem. He's not in his homeland. He doesn't have land deeded to him. As I understand land exchange in these days, it would be far different than the liquidity that we see in our markets today, where you can go and buy and sell farmland. That families would hand down farmland to one another. Let's turn to Leviticus 25 real quickly and just see this. It's in the law. Leviticus 25, verse number 23. It's in the law, but I really don't think it's all that unique to the law. At least the provision here. In Leviticus 25, verse number 23. God says in his law, Leviticus 25, 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. Okay, now, this idea of the land not being sold permanently, I don't think would have been that radical. To have a whole nation where people don't go around selling land permanently. You know, if you have a safe dwelling, if you have an ancestral homeland, you deed that over to your offspring. If you've really made shambles of your finances and you have to sell the land, as I understand it, that would be akin to selling yourself into slavery. In fact, it would probably be a precursor to selling yourself into slavery, because if you're an agronomer, a farmer, and you have been raised, and you have expertise in agronomy, and you sell your land, what are you and your children going to go do? Tradesmen were born by tradesmen, and you did what your father did. And now you have no skills to teach them other than agronomy, but no land in which to apply it. Where are you going to go? You're going to go work for somebody else. You're going to be a common laborer. Perhaps you're going to sell yourself into slavery. So this idea of the land will not be sold permanently, I don't know that that's all that culturally radical for Israel to have that standard. Okay, but keep reading. Here's the reason is different. For the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Now that is different. God doesn't say, we're not going to sell land, in order to protect, family rights. He says, you're not going to sell the land permanently because you are strangers in the land with me. What you have when you're in this world is you have me, and I want you to recognize that. I don't want you to go out buying and accumulating these large estates, these large permanent estates, and getting too comfortable with this as your home. I don't want you to sell land permanently because you are strangers. You are sojourners in this earth. There is a sense in which God does not want us to become land accumulators. God does not want us to build earthly empires as believers. He wants us to have a sense of, this is not my home. I am looking for an inheritance that's eternal. Now, that is so different from Tim Graham. Because, we have a relative who has a condo down in Florida, and we get free use of it, okay? Every time I go, I see these beachfront properties. Okay, and I think, wow, look at that driveway. You go in behind the palm trees and nobody can see you, and you got your own private beach, and you can open up the window in your bedroom, and you can hear the Gulf just sloshing in. Oh, I would love to own that house. How much are these condos over here? These condos, you could buy one, if you put down a down payment, but then you get rental, and that can kind of make its own payments, and it appreciates it. You can actually, this could be good stewardship to own one of these condos. Okay, in fact, owning two or three would be kind of fun, wouldn't it? And so I go down there, and it's not enough. Here, I've got a free condo to use. I don't have to worry about maintaining it. I don't have to worry when the hurricanes come. What could be better than to have sunshine and fresh air and to enjoy a condo? No, that's not my heart. My heart says, I want to own, I want to buy, I want to accumulate. I think that's a little bit of what you see. Psalm 119, the writer of the psalm is saying, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. And that whole Psalm 119, around verse number 19, he's talking about, God, I value your law. I want your law. Give me your law. I am a stranger in this earth. I need your law. That psalmist is exactly where God wants him, to be regarding this world as it's a place that I go through on my way to something far better. I need that. And so here's Abraham. He's in a strange land. He's got an ancestral homeland where the family owns property. His life in Israel doesn't feel much like being at home, and God wanted it that way. And one of the strangest of strange moments in his life has to be this as we go to point number two. Abraham negotiates as a stranger at the city gate. Verse number 4. Genesis 23, verse number 4. I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He's standing before strangers. I'm a foreigner. My wife has died. I want to establish a burial ground here in a strange land. Now, as we read this next narrative, Joel talked this morning about how when you know the original languages, all you're doing is you're peeling back one layer of interpretation. I think this is one of these passages where there's this layer of interpretation that we're kind of accepting when we get our English translations. And it can't get us into too much trouble to do that, but let's read point letter A, and let me just go through this a little bit, work through this with you. It's difficult for modern readers to discern whether the Hittite negotiators were being extremely kind or seeking to avoid the transaction altogether, the transaction Abraham wanted, or engaging in some form of barter. And I'm getting that through verse 5 all the way through like verse number 15 or so. It's really tough to see what's going on here. Let's read verse number 5. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying, Hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I may bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now, right there at verse number 9, it's a little hard to know exactly how that ought to be translated and how that ought to be taken. Okay? First off, as far as Hittites being in the land at this era, there's Hittites later on recorded that came down from Assyria, and we know something about their laws, but it's really debated, are these the same Hittites? Are these different people by the same name? Because history doesn't record them being in this region at this time of Abraham. So, but, you know, if they were the same Hittites, there are sometimes some complications when you buy land in another kingdom. We're talking about feudal obligations. If you think taxes, property taxes, you're on your way, okay? But if you're a property owner in a kingdom, you might also have some entangling alliances to defend that kingdom. You might have some obligations to serve the palace, because the palace needs many servants. We see David going and doing the harp thing, you know, for King Saul. And, you know, that was just typical, where you had your share of palace duty as a member of any kingdom. It could be that there's some complications for Abraham in buying property in this Hittite kingdom that creates feudal obligations that he really doesn't want to take on. And so when you get to verse number 9, it could be that what Abraham is saying is, I want burial rights in the cave. I will pay the full price of the cave in order to have burial rights there. It's hard to know. As we read it here in English, it says that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Hard to say. If you drop down to verse number 11, this is where Ephron refuses the offer. Ephron says in verse number 11, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my sons and my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. That could actually be a bold-faced refusal. Okay? Have you ever heard the principle, the axiom, if an offer sounds too good to be true, it probably is, right? Okay, this seems too good to be true. Now, you know, if Ephron were saying, you worship the God of the universe, and in his name and worship I offer to you, you know, then I might say, whoa, this is a convert. And I could see some pure motivations for it. But this is a man of the world. And he says, no. I'm not going to sell this to you. Just take it. Use the cave. Use the land. You can have it. You know, you can have it to use it. You get into something like that, it's like, okay, what are the terms exactly? Okay, you know, so when I die in 10 years, Ishmael and Isaac can come and bury me and there won't be any issues? And how about in, you know, 60 years or 80 years when I start having, you know, when Isaac dies, when Jacob dies and their wives, and, you know, will your offspring, those who inherit everything you own, well, what are the terms here? You know, so it could be that it's just a little bit, not such a good deal. Look at verse 13 then. Okay? And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. Again, in interpreting this, Abraham could be saying, I'll give you not only the price of the cave as a burial spot, I'll give you the price of the field. I just want burial rights. We don't know. It's hard to say. The way it reads, Ephron is being nice. The way it could be interpreted, there's a little bit of a complication here that Abraham's trying to work through, you know, perhaps trying to avoid feudal obligations. There is a third thing that is definitely going on, and that is negotiations. Okay? These are negotiations. Abraham took them as negotiations. When he paid out the money, it was received. Surprised? Not at all. Okay, there's some language of negotiating. Look at verse number 4. Abraham references burying my dead. Look at verse number 6, this hear us or listen to us language. Verse 6, hear us, my Lord. And then at the end of the verse, bury your dead. Look at verse number 8, in the middle of verse, where he says, that I may bury my dead out of my sight, hear me. Okay? Look at verse number 9. Verse number 11, hear me. And then at the end of verse number 11, bury your dead. Look at verse number 13, toward the middle of the verse. Please hear me, bury my dead. Look at verse number 15. Lord, listen to me, bury your dead. Okay, there's some kind of formality there. There's all this bowing and all this standing, and there's this language. Listen to me, hear me. I'm being honest here. This is the gospel truth. Okay, listen to me. Okay, so there is some language that seems very much to be language of negotiation. And what we see at the end of the whole matter, the property, verse 17, is deeded to Abraham legally in the city gate. No contest, it's his. Okay, so there are negotiations. Now, when Ephron says, I'll give it to you to use, There's no legal obligation, right? I mean, even in our courts of law in this day, and theirs, it's like, I give it to you to use. It's just really ill-defined. But it sets a wonderful stage as a negotiator, doesn't it? Okay, because you have just said, look, I am not a motivated seller. I don't need your money. Take it. It's yours. So Abraham says, no, listen to me. I want to pay you the full price for the field. I want to pay for it. And then the negotiator says, the property is worth 400 shekels, but what's that between me and you? Take it. Use it. Okay, in other words, I'm much bigger than 400 shekels. It's just such a little amount of money, it doesn't even matter. 400 shekels is 7.5 pounds of silver. It is 40 years' wages for a common laborer at this time. 10 shekels a year, okay? But we don't know what size this field is. It could be 2 acres. It could be 1 acre. It could be, 50, I suppose. But it's kind of a small land over there. But he's got this field, and it's 40 years of wages. But what's that between me and you? That's what it's worth. You just take it. You just use it. Now if you come back and say, 400, it's worth 100. Now you're bartering over 300 shekels, which he just said 400 was nothing. I mean, we're friends. What is 400 between friends? Okay, so you see how this could be negotiations? It could be. We don't know. Either Ephron was extremely generous, or Abraham is perhaps trying to avoid some complications, and Ephron is a shrewd negotiator and just sets the stage for where it's going to be. You know what? You either take it at 400, or you're going to look really silly because I've just laid it all out to where 400 shekels is nothing. Okay, and so something is going on there. One axiom we would take from this situation, if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. I my guess is, Ephron's promise for this cave would not have been good for Isaac and for Jacob as a permanent burial site for Abraham and his offspring. And this is what is clear. Letter B. A negotiation took place and land was legally deeded to Abraham for a burial plot, making Hebron his ancestral home. In verse number 17, it says, so the field of Ephron, which was at Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as a property for a burial place. So that much we know. The land was deeded. He owns it. Whatever complications are there with the Hittite kingdom, he owns those as well. What is interesting is to cross-reference this with a little paragraph that I skipped last week in our text. Look at chapter 22. Nahor was Abraham's brother, living brother. Abraham lost one brother. The other one was alive and was left behind at Ur of the Chaldeans. It says, now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. So Abraham has one son, one he sent away, and one son to his name, Isaac. And Milcah has borne children, plural, to Nahor. Huz, his firstborn. Buz, his brother. There we go. There's a cute name. Kemuel, the father of Aram. And Chesed, Hazel, Pildash, Jidlah, and Bethuel. Wow. He's really been blessed with a lot of children back in the homeland, back at the ancestral home. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These 8 Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reuah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Thrahash, Makkah. Wow! His brother is back in the ancestral homeland, and his family is huge! And by the way, one of them gave birth to Rebekah. Why is that there? Why is this news from the homeland there? Two things. Number one, Rebekah's mentioned, and that's a setup for chapter 24, because Isaac is going to get Rebekah as a wife in chapter 24 from the home country. He won't go there. A servant will go. So that is a bit of setup for that, but it also seems to be a bit of a setup for this whole idea of ancestral homeland. Things back on the ranch at home are going pretty good. Really good, in fact. How's it going for you as a wanderer and a stranger? One son. Your wife has died. You have no place to bury her. That's just the context that this is set into. And rather than going back there, in fact, in chapter 24, that is going to be the issue. Rather than going back to that ancestral homeland, Abraham buys this burial plot, and in chapter 24, he says to the servant, you go for Isaac, you find a wife from among my brother's children. And the servant says, well, what if I can't? Should he go? No, absolutely. Under any circumstance, should he ever go back to our ancestral homeland? Let it not be done. So as I look at the layout of these narratives, this whole idea of a new ancestral homeland are very key. Now, this burial spot, it was actually used by Abraham and by his children. Genesis 25, we'll study that in a few weeks. It says his sons, Ishmael and Isaac, buried him. Hey, wait a minute. Did you catch that? Who buried him? His sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael got sent away with nothing. That is really neat. I can't wait to get there. I mean, Ishmael showed up to bury his father. That blows me away. Okay, but anyway, his sons buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. And then you'll see in Genesis 47 and 49, Jacob is buried there as well. I mean, this was literally the new ancestral homeland burial spot for Abraham and his family. What we have here is an example of Abraham obeying God. I mean, his life is falling apart. His wife is dead before him. Things are well back on the ranch. But he says, no, I will not go back. I will buy a burial plot here with all of its complications. And I will pay whatever is being named as a price. I will obey God. And as Isaac gets a wife, I'm going to be very careful he doesn't go back to the home place. We have here a very obedient servant, even as his life is coming to an end, without the promises of God having come to him. Now, here's, the other thing that I see in this narrative reveals Abraham's response to the unfolding reality that he will die without the promises of God being fulfilled and will need to make the same mundane preparations for death we all make. He's just doing it in an obedient way. But, I mean, this is the receiver of the promise, great promises. They're not going to be fulfilled in his lifetime. They're not going to happen in his lifetime. He will die. Why do I use the term mundane there? Because this is the patriarch of Israel. This is the man who received the promises like, you know, no other man I know. And yet he too died. He too had to make burial plans for his wife and for himself and his family. This is the man who left his homeland. He sent his son Ishmael away at God's command. He committed himself to sacrificing his son Isaac. And he is seeing that the promises of God are not for this lifetime primarily. You know, as you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 real quick. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 8. The writer of Hebrews does not miss out on these points in Abraham's life. He sums it up for us, if we can't sum it up from the narrative. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Or out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. How do you do that? Next words. Dwelling in tents. He never built a house. He didn't own property for building a house. He dwelt in tents. He lived like a stranger, a pilgrim in the land of promise. Let's keep reading. With Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Why? Verse number 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So as Abraham lived his life, he lived it in a countercultural way. He did not build a home. He did not build an empire for himself. He lived like a stranger waiting for God to give him a city. That is why he was waiting on the Lord. Look at verse number 11. This is Sarah, his partner. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Notice this next preposition, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now that word because could also be when, after, or since. But you know, we were studying the laughter of Sarah a few weeks ago, and you know, I was just saying, you know, textually, I don't think we should make too much of the laughter as though Sarah was a blatant sinner, you know, scoffing at the promises of God, that it was just simply the reality of the situation, that it's laughable that she would have a child at this era. And that she even celebrates her laughter later on. They name the child Laughter, Yitzhak, Isaac. And she says, everyone will laugh with me now. Look at what God has done. I'm nursing a child at this age. Okay, so, you know, as we looked at it, I said, I don't see her as this brazen, hard sinner scoffing at the promises of God. Look at that preposition. She received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child because she judged him faithful. Since she judged him faithful. When she judged him faithful who had promised. This was a woman of faith. It's confirmed by the writer of Hebrews. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born many. I'm in verse 12 of Hebrews 11. Were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is in the by the seashore. Now here's the summary of their lives. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. What does it mean to die in faith? Not having received the promises. But having seen them afar off, we're assured of them. They believed in them. What's it mean afar off? It means we're going to die, folks. We are going to die. And the promises of God are ultimately for a time after our death. They are not for this life primarily. And so they were assured of them, they embraced them, and they confessed what? At the end of verse number 13, that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. What is the attitude that God wants you and me to have toward this life? We are strangers. We are pilgrims. We are people that are on our way somewhere. That's exactly what Sarah and Abraham did with their lives. Now there's two applications I want to make out of that. The first is to anyone here who hears me talking about being saved, and you're like, I'm not sure I know what you mean when you talk about being saved. You know, or if you hear me talking about being a Christian, well, aren't we all Christians? I mean, we're in church. No, we aren't all Christians. We aren't automatically Christians. We are born sinners. We are born with a need for salvation from God. See, when we die, we will be judged for our sins. And it is a judgment that we cannot pass because we have sinned against God. You know, God is perfect in holiness. And He demanded that from His creatures. And we have not fulfilled that level of perfection. So there awaits for us a judgment we cannot pass and punishment that is eternal in its scope because God is so glorious who we have sinned against. What do we do? The first application of this, I want to invite you to a life of faith. I want to invite you to a life that trusted the same promises that Abraham trusted. He was told, you will be a blessing to the nations. How? Because in his offspring would be the God-man Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of all the nations. And if you will trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will enjoy the promises of God's Word. Now you might say, oh, no, you know, I don't even want to think about it. I'll just wait till I die. And when I die, I'll think about it then. But you know, there's a verse that talks about waiting till you die and thinking about it then. The Bible says that he who believes on him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior now in this life, when you get there later to deal with it then, it's too late. So don't say, I'll just open my eyes and see what I see and deal with it then. Open your eyes, see God's Word, and deal with it now. That's what God commands. So the first application of Abraham's life is this. I would invite you to a life of faith. And that means it's going to be a life where you dwell through the rest of this life on your way somewhere. On your way to God's presence. And what that looks like is not all that rosy, quite frankly. For Abraham, none of the promises were completely fulfilled in his life. They were just barely even partially fulfilled by the time he died. He died in faith, not having received the promises, that he waited for them. The second application that I'd have this morning is for us as believers. You know, if you're trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, Abraham is a role model in the way he lived his life. He obeyed God in countercultural ways. And he died in faith. He died well. How do you die in faith? You live in faith. All along the steps of Abraham's life, he is leaving his homeland. He is obeying God when he commands him to have Ishmael and all the servants of his life circumcised. He obeys God when God says, I want you to send Ishmael away. Even though it's evil in your eyes, don't see it as evil. You obey me. I will care for him. He will be a great nation. I want you to send him away and regard Isaac alone as your seed. So Abraham obeys. He sends him away. Now that he's got just Isaac, God comes to Abraham and says, now I want you to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. And Abraham gets to the very point where he's reached out his hand, taken the knife into it, ready to cut the soft tissue of his son's neck and let the blood come out. And God says, stop. Now I know that you believe me and that you obey me. And so here's this man, all along his life, he's making the hard decisions. He's not going back to his ancestral home ground to bury Sarah, where his brother's doing great. He's buying a piece of property, perhaps at an exorbitant rate, I don't know. And he's obeying God all along the way. And if you want to die like Abraham did, if you want to die well, if you want to die in faith, you live in faith. That means all along the way you're making these counter-cultural decisions that speak to yourself and to the world, I am a pilgrim, I am a stranger, I'm on my way somewhere. And it's far more important than anything this life holds for me. Today's passage is about death. It's about the death of Sarah. The word occurred about 10 times in the passage. Dead. Bury your dead. It's about the death of the patriarchs. It's about their life ending. Abraham establishes a new ancestral home, a new burial ground. And his priorities as he establishes this burial ground are on the promises and commands of God. Where are your priorities this morning? Can we tell by the decisions you have made, by the obedience that you have given God, that your priorities are in eternity? Are you living for eternity? And then also, let me ask you, do you have a basis for hope in eternity? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I'm going to bow for a moment of prayer this morning. I would like for you to focus on one of two areas. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd like for you to tell God that you recognize you are a sinner, that you need a Savior, and that you will trust Jesus Christ. There is no greater issue in your life this morning than that you receive the Son who God sent for your salvation. If you have done that, if you have already trusted Christ as your Savior, I want you to examine how the priorities in your life reflect God's priorities. How does your life look like Abraham's? How are you living it in ways that are countercultural and different? What is God leading in your heart to do that you need to do in obedience to Him? How is it reflected in your love for God's people here at the church, across the globe? How is it reflected in your love for the lost here locally, across the globe? How is your life shaped around God's priorities of loving others? Let's bow for a moment of prayer and let's ask God to work in our hearts, and then I'll close. Heavenly Father, we love you. We love your word. We thank you for our brother in Christ, Abraham. And we thank you, Father, for his obedience to you, for the example of his life, for the record that is given in Scripture of his obedience. Father, we thank you that we see that his life was not all rosy, as ours is not either. but we see that it was obedient. And Father, I pray that we'd be challenged by that this morning. I pray that if any have not trusted Christ as their Savior, that they did this morning. And Father, for those of us who have trusted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that we would be counterintuitive in the way we carry out our lives, that we would be obedient to your word above all else, that our priorities would reflect obedience to your word and to your will. Lord, bless it to be so. We know, Father, that to love you is to love our brother in Christ, our lost brother in humanity. God, I pray that we would give ourselves to this kind of a love, and that you would use it to your glory, and that you would receive it as a pleasing offering from our lives. Bless us to live in faith and to die in faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.